Well, good morning, everybody, again. Wow, that's great. Yeah. Yeah, it's a rainy, cloudy morning. I guess that's what that is. Go get a coffee. That'll help with that. So last weekend, we started a series around the Christmas theme, which is a real shocker, right? I mean, nobody saw that coming, right? And here's the thing with that. If you're a teacher who opens the Bible at Christmas and Easter each year, you discover that those come around with great regularity. They do. And because I, like most every other teacher, wants to teach from a place of like genuine integrity, where it's a subject matter that has affected and moved and stirred and caused me to think again about the significance. Because, hey, look it, the two events on planet Earth that are of ultimate significance are the birth of God through the body of a woman and his death on a cross and resurrection related to that, right? And those are the things that we keep coming back to, as we should. But isn't it interesting how the most significant of events on planet Earth that humanity hinges on can feel so ordinary when they're repeated over and over again at predictable times? And hence the dilemma as a teacher. So my thinking about Christmas began last, like October, as I began to read and reread again the story of Christmas and what happened. And I'm asking God to bring something fresh to my own soul, that I would see it in a fresh way, that it wouldn't be the same old, right? A lot of us do that. And through the course of that, I became just absolutely carried away by something I read from Matthew's eyewitness account of his time with Jesus. Now, understand, Matthew wasn't there in Bethlehem, but he must have heard about it. You know, maybe Jesus told him about it, but of course, Jesus didn't have in the moment kind of experiences little babies don't. So maybe it was Mary, or maybe Joseph was still around, or maybe it was Jesus' cousin John the Baptist that talked based on what Elizabeth, wherever it is, Matthew has this story he tells of what happens in Bethlehem. And it's really captured me. It's taken me away with my thinking. I was learning so much about this passage and about a GPS locating star. No, really. And the more I read about it, I realized that star was as accurate as the GPS on my charger. It took these people from a distant country in the east to a precise address in a little podunk little town called Bethlehem. Now, that's impressive, right? Well, it was to me. And so I kept telling Alfie all these things that I was learning. And one night, as we're getting, you know, we're in bed, we're getting ready to sleep, I'm telling her some more stuff. And then I hear like just gentle breathing. And she had gone away to another place. And so as I tell you about what I learned about the star today, and you just find yourself like breathing softly and you've gone to another place, that's okay. That's all right. This is what I found so interesting. So can I tell you about a GPS locating star and some really smart guys apparently that were led by it? Yes. Okay, let's do that. So this is how Matthew records the story. Just gonna read it and then make a few comments about what struck me in it. So this is Matthew 2. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, so it isn't the night of, it's sometime later, months, maybe a year and a half or so, during the time of King Herod, Magi, those are our guys, from the east came to Jerusalem, and they asked, where is the one that's been born king of the Jews? We're here because we saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him, literally to bow down and kiss the hem of his garment, or his snuggly, or whatever he had, right? When King Herod heard about this, he's disturbed, apparently. But interesting, I hadn't read this before, all of Jerusalem with him. So he wasn't the only one that got the message. The rest of the city somehow did as well. So then he called together all of the people's chief priests and teachers of the law. He's trying to make sense of this. He asked them where the Messiah was to be born. So without saying it, he connected a couple of dots here that this king of the Jews must be the Messiah. And they religious leaders respond to him? Well, in Bethlehem in Judea, we know that because of a prophet named Micah wrote this, and then they quote Micah, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." That's King David language. And that's where they kind of got the idea that this new king would be in the line of David, who was their most famous, most prominent, effective king that they had. So then Herod kind of pulls the Magi aside secretly to find out from them the exact time the star will appear. There's the star again. So then he sends him to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, go worship him." We're going to find out, if we read on in other passages, this is a despot, a diabolical king who's threatened by this little baby, and he does horrific things. Well, after they heard the king, that's the Magi, they went on their way, and there's the star again. The star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. Address nailed. Got it. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed because it was giving them some information. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshiped him, exactly what they had come to do. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Here's what captured me, is this doggone star. Like, what was that? How did that happen? And who were these wise men? And how it was that they were somehow the select group that saw this star in the sky that apparently moved from east to west and you could follow it. It stops at a certain point and they talk to Herod and then it pops up again and they move. It takes them 5 miles. Like, how did those incremental movements work? Like, was there an address in the sky next to it? Like what was this? Incredibly effective star, right? So it made me think a little bit about who these people are and about this star. And here's the first lesson that I learned. I was amazed at how God uses sometimes the least likely people to lead people to the Messiah, Jesus. Just totally unlikely people. Here's what I mean. Like these Magi were really unlikely people. Now, who are they? Well, they're the same Magi from our really popular Christmas carol, right? The Three Wise Men, you know that one. "We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts we traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. Oh, star." No, don't. Don't do that. You know that's pretty much not true. Sorry. You know, when I was a kid, we had a version of that we would sing as little kids, but never in front of our parents because it was not sacred, right? That the "We Three Kings" song was sacred. Our version was not, and we didn't want to get in trouble. Our version was, "We three kings of Orient are, tried to smoke a rubber cigar. It was loaded and exploded. Boom. We two kings of Orient are." Yeah. See, it's funny. My parents wouldn't have thought that was funny at all. Not at all. But you know, that blowing up cigar thing, as silly as that is, it's almost as inaccurate as the song itself. These guys weren't kings. There weren't necessarily three of them. They didn't traverse things like moors. Like the whole thing isn't really quite right. So who are they? What are they about? Well, they're the people God warned Israel about. You see, God had taught his people that there was one God, one creator, and there were no other gods before him. He was it. And because he was the only God, he was the only God, the only being, the only entity worth worshiping. No one else should receive that when you're the only one who's the creator of everything. And God had said, I want to communicate with you, and I'm going to give you prophets and priests and kings, and I'll share with you what I'm thinking, and you can talk to me through them, and we'll have these wonderful, like, personal religious ceremonies together that aren't ceremony as much as they are you and me interacting together with each other. And this is how this will, this is how this meant to be. And that's how I want to lead you. And this is how I want to do life with you. And that was the view that Israel had. However, at the same time, a people group to the east in Mesopotamia, and even beyond that, but in all likelihood, as I was reading more and more about this, most of conservative theologians and historians believe this group of people were people who were from the Mesopotamia area, from the area of Babylon, if you will. Babylon today we know as Iraq. And in that part of the world in the first century, they believed in many gods, a pantheon of gods. They followed whatever god of the day or whatever their god of their family was. And these gods that were lived someplace in Mount Olympus, someplace, this mythical mountain, were gods that weren't particularly happy with people. They were generally grouchy and generally unhappy because people didn't matter to them. People were minions and servants and were supposed to do whatever they did. And because people knew that these gods were hard to please and angry and grouchy, they would make up all kinds of ways to try to worship them effectively so that they wouldn't get in trouble, but more so to get, give us information, God, so somehow we can navigate this crazy world that we're in. And so they would use all kinds of means to try to get information from this pantheon of gods. They would use mediums. They would use reading like tea leaves, I guess you could say, clairvoyance. They would read tarot cards. They didn't have those, but that's what they would do. They would look at the stars and the planets and the configuration of those, and they would go, oh, those are the gods talking to us. And that's how they operated. And God had said, you avoid those people completely because they don't believe in one God. And so they don't believe in the God. And if you follow their model, they're going to lead you away from me, not to me. And so there were times where Israel would slip on that banana peel and trip up, and they would experience the judgment of God for doing that because he so wanted them to come back to himself. And so God had warned his people about those people. And then, can you imagine this kind of like high-level strategic meeting in heaven where God comes to the table and says, I got this idea. We have these occultic star-worshipping pantheon God tarot card readers, and they're going to be essential players in leading people to me. I can imagine the conversation going, okay, that is not going to work. Let's go with people who are already in on this, who, you know, we're going to get their support, and they're going to be easy to convince. These guys are like, they're late adopters, maybe non-adopters. They're actually the enemy God. It would not be good to use those people. But when God says something, he says it, and it just reveals the incredible love of God for all people. Do you know he doesn't just love you? He loves your enemies. He is not a single person, not a one, in the course of human history, not one, whose eyes you've looked in that Jesus did not give his life for. Not one. And that means there are billions of people you have never met that he loves just as much as you. Whether they know he exists, care about him, are interested in him, would consider him an enemy. And I just find the vast love of a great God who can look at people like that and go, would you like to be part of leading people to Jesus the Messiah? To which, if they knew what they were doing, they would probably say no. But that's who Jesus invites in. Isn't that incredible? That's just amazing who our God is. So if that's lesson number one that I learned, that God uses unlikely people to lead people to Messiah Jesus. The second lesson was, he uses the strangest, repetitive, predictable patterns to lead people to Jesus the Messiah. Let me explain. Let's go to that star thing. So what is this star that apparently appears in the sky south of Baghdad and appears to a group of people, more than one anyways, don't know exactly how many, but some phenomena happens in the sky and that star apparently moves across the sky. Like this star up here, I really had wanted it to move back and forth because I think that would just be kind of a cool effect, wouldn't it? But it's fixed. But that star apparently wasn't, and it moved and then gave exactly the right locator for it. Now, I don't want to spoil your star moving, GPS locating, Bethlehem house finding Christmas star. But that may not be how it happened. It may have been a really predictable thing that happened. But the right people at the right time observed something. And it spoke to them, and they responded to it. And unknown to them led people to the Messiah, Jesus. Now, that might make you feel uncomfortable. I might just have spoiled your Christmas, right? I don't mean with it that God could not have done that miraculous thing. Our God can do anything. Think it, and he can do it. He can do things you'll never even think of, conceive of. So he could have, he really could have put a moving star someplace in the sky that moved and stopped and moved and stopped and landed precise. I don't know, but I know he can do it. The reason I tell you this is that because that's not what was in the minds of these wise men that are part of the story. You know what they saw? They saw a configuration of some kind in the star. It could have been a supernova. It could have been a comet. But most likely what they saw was a conjunction of two planets and a moon that looked like to them one star, one bright star. Let me give you a little bit of background. These wise men were astrologers with a minor in astronomy, right? They were clairvoyant. They were tarot card readers. They were tea leaf readers. But they did it with a scientific mind. They were thoughtful, but they weren't the first to do this. You know, sometimes we think we're the smart people in human history. No, we're not any smarter than anybody else. From thousands of years ago, we have different instruments and different knowledge, but these were really smart people, and they had been trained for over 1,000 years in that part of the world. Look to the stars. Because the stars are not just rock and gas, they're gods. They're living gods. See, that's how much they knew of the universe. And those gods speak to us. And so look to the stars and how planets are configured with them and how the sun works in interaction with it and how this moon that seems to pop up every night with different shapes, how that's significant to it. But what they were trying to do by reading those stars is get a message from the gods, what we should do, how we should navigate life, what's happening in the world we should be aware of. So they were students of these stars, and they had written journals, and they had written almanacs, and they could look back over the course of hundreds of years of what had happened previously. Do you know that today astronomers can look at the pattern of how planets move within solar system, within the universe, and they can say that's so predictable that we can look back 2,000 years and we know something happened in the night sky in AD 4 or 5, something like that. We know that's what happened because we can calculate backwards how stars and planets and so on move across the sky. These people knew that. Not only did they know that, but they had developed this idea that there were 12 constellations in the sky. And each one of those constellations had certain stars that were configured to look like something, an animal generally. But across the sky, there were 12 of them, and they assigned kind of monthly calendars to those in time. But here's what they did, is they said, those are the gods speaking to us, and each one of them has their own area of the earth that they communicate to. So the constellation of Pisces, they would have said, like you've heard of the zodiac, right? That's what they called the zodiac. Pisces, as the collection of stars in that unique configuration, and they're responsible for the area of Palestine. They oversee that. The gods communicate to that group. That's their responsibility. So when this nighttime occurrence came up, this is the sky they were looking into. Now, when you look up at the sky from your backyard, does it look like that at night? No, you actually can't tell the difference between an aircraft and a star, right? Now, if you go to the high country and it's pitch black and you look up, you see a little more of that. There was no light pollution for these wise men. And so they looked up at that and they started looking at the constellations, and that's like a collage of information to them. And so when they looked up in the sky and they saw Jupiter and Venus come really close to each other, they weren't. They were light years apart, but the appearance to the human eye south of Baghdad was that's what it looked like. And then the moon came into it, and those three looked like they had joined together. It's called the conjunction theory. You can Google it while I talk if you want. Okay? Did it happen? Well, that really happened. But is that what the Bible speaks about? We don't know. But let's say it was. Okay? Here's the interesting part. That conjunction of Jupiter, Venus, and Moon happened in the constellation called Pisces. Pisces was responsible for Palestine. What are the chances that these really smart stargazing astrologers looked at that and said, ah, there's a king born, because that configuration means there's a king born, happened in Pisces, that's Palestine, the capital of Palestine is Jerusalem, let's get on our donkeys and camels and go. Now, that might make you feel uncomfortable because you really love the star moving kind of thing and believe that. That's okay. That could happen. That's just probably not what they were thinking. They were looking at a pattern that regularly happened, that they put together in their minds and their thoughts. And I think God looked at that and goes, I'm going to use that pattern. I am going to use that. These unlikely guys that they're not friendly to me. They have a totally different view of me, but they have this pattern, and I'm going to leverage that pattern with unlikely people. And they're going to lead people to my Savior's son in Bethlehem. Did it happen that way? I don't know. But I have really, really wondered, as those wise men left Bethlehem and they decide not to go to Jerusalem because that's where Herod is, and they saw that in a dream, which wasn't how they got information. They got it from the stars. So God must have somehow given them a dream to not go there. And they took their 700-mile trip back to Baghdad. I wonder what they talked about. I wonder if they had a conversation, go, you know something? I wonder if we believed something in the stars that just was never there. I wonder if somehow we might have misplaced a real knowledge of who God really is. That he's a personal entity and a personal being, and he's friendly and he's loving and he's kind and he's gracious and he's holy. And I wonder if in all the looking at his stars, we somehow missed him. And I'm wondering over the month or two that they traveled back, whether in reflecting on that, I wonder what their story was when they got home. What did they talk about? Is it possible that God led them in this really unique way in their own culture, as unlikely as it would be, to lead others to Jesus, and they in turn got led to Jesus themselves? We don't know. That's a question for the future day. But I marvel at God and his ability to take unlikely people and leverage their willingness to draw people to himself, and then predictable experiences that seem so simple in the moment are also leveraged by him to lead people to us. So this morning, I want to introduce you to a friend of mine from Ireland. Dermot, why don't you come up here? I met Dermot this last summer I had met him, I think, a year or so ago when he was back in the U.S., but Pastor Paul and myself had a chance to be in Limerick, Ireland, in June of this year, had a chance to be in your home. Dermot is a church planting pastor of Elevate Church, who started that like 10 years or so ago, in a country where, interestingly enough to me, maybe 1% of the population are actually legit Jesus followers. It's a really religious country, Catholic, Protestant. We know all the tension around that for some time. And yet, there's a really a small percentage that are really genuinely following Jesus. Isn't that right?
For now.
Yeah, for now. That's right. That's right. So I'll tell you a little bit about Dermot's background. I really want to have him tell you a little bit of his story, but here's the church building that is his past. No, actually, no,
that's my house.
That's a tourist destination if you ever go to Limerick. That's King John's castle, I think. Here's the actual church building right there, which is so, God's been so gracious to give you that from where you started to where this is. Here's the inside. It looks like singing the same songs that we sing here. Here's his team that work together. That's Dermot and Marie and Laura and Justin. They're the pastoral team that are there. And here's the universal language of what Jesus does. He changes lives of people. And that is what is happening in this wonderful part of God's world. But Dermot, what I want to have you share is we talked about kind of how God picks least likely people sometimes, that they don't even know exactly where it's leading, but he uses them to lead others to him. That's part of your story. Why would I say you're least likely?
Well, I grew up in a place called the Island, just on the west. Any of you ever hear about 1,100 population? Anyone ever hear of it? That's weird, you didn't.
Yeah, it's
but
yeah.
It's a real metropolis.
Yeah.
So that's where I grew up. And to my knowledge, there wasn't one person who had given their life to Christ. Everyone knew the name of Jesus, but nobody had known Jesus. You know?
Yeah.
And as you mentioned in the message, Jesus knew them, they just didn't know him. So it's like, how can somebody from this tiny section of an island off the coast of Europe be used by God? You know, and it's that self-talk is, how can God ever use me? Like, how good, as you were speaking, it reminded me of the scripture when, you know, can anything good come from Nazareth?
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Like, can anything good come from the west coast of Ireland? So, yeah, I mean, it's just amazing to think how God can. And obviously looking back in retrospect, thinking from where we were, from where I was, not knowing Jesus in a nation that claims to know Jesus, you know, the likelihood of somebody actually coming to know Jesus is so small.
Yeah. It's remarkable that, I think you told me, one, maybe less than 2% have it. So I know that's a bigger story, but how do you become aware that Jesus loves Dermot and he's given his life for Dermot and he has a choice to make?
And I'd love, like you were saying about the start, like I'd love to one day, and maybe one day I can find out of how God made this work out. But when I was a teenager, I got a glimpse of what faith was through a friend of my sister's, actually. But that diminished really, really quick. But then fast forward to my early 20s was when I actually became a Christ follower. That story is a decently long one, so I won't take up too much of your time. But it was through that I came to know Christ. But when I did, it actually agitated me. As much as feeling God's love and God's grace, it actually, how could I live in a Christian country? And it took me 21 years to find out that Jesus loved me, that Jesus actually cared for me. How could it take that long for me to find that out? And that's really what motivated me to figure, if I can live in this country and not realize that, how many other people live here and don't realize that? And that's what motivated us really to start the church.
Okay, so say a little bit more about that. So you come to personal faith in Jesus. Mm-hmm. You begin to see some change in your own life that it's really real for you, as unlikely as that might be. And then you have this thought, others might not know, and I've got to tell them.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what you do is so stinking ordinary. Like, it's like, come on, right? Tell us about that.
So we don't know what we don't know. Yeah, and for me, I mean, I barely finished the Gospels at this stage. I mean, I hadn't finished reading the New Testament, but,
you know, you want to share Christ with people, and then of course they ask you questions and you don't know anything. You know, it's like, I don't know anything. But instead of focusing, for me at least, on what I didn't know, it was focusing on what I do know. I was like, well, I don't know the theology of the New Testament, but I know how to kick a soccer ball. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't know the theology of the doctrine of salvation, but I knew how to, you know, be friendly to somebody. So that's how we started. Was I went into an area of the city and with a soccer ball and just befriended people in that area. And it didn't work out well the first time, I have to admit.
What happened?
Well, when the area where I grew up in was pretty rough. The area I went into was pretty rough. And you put two roughs together and you get beat up. So I kind of got beat up a few times. But that aside...
Well, hold on, just like legit beat up? Like go to the hospital, yeah, cut yeah, some bruises kind yeah, of thing?
Yeah, it wow, was, yeah, so it was, but, and just stole my soccer ball, by the way.
Oh, no.
So that was worse than getting beat up. So, but over time, over a period of time, just befriending these guys, and then having the opportunity to, much later on, baptize these guys. Mm. That was the thing. Yeah. So
that's the interesting part, is something so simple as kicking a soccer ball with some guys, getting beat up for it and not giving up and coming back, and eventually you earn some trust.
Sure.
And then you have a chance to live life with them, right, develop some interest in them, right, and you have conversations, and they say yes to Jesus, you baptize them, and then, of course, they want to grow, right? Right. And so I think you were telling me you do a Bible study with them, and then ultimately, this cool thing, you rent up like a pub,
right?
And you start gathering in the pub, right? That's an Irish thing. Right.
So the bars are like Starbucks here. You know, that's what the bars really are. They're like Starbucks. And so from this space of coming to faith, to starting, because again, I don't know how to plant a church. I mean, like this is maybe 5 years in at this stage. And so I'm like, well, what do I know? You know, I still didn't feel like I knew anything. But what I do know is, you know, I can just meet these guys and ask them, why don't you go to church? Like really, why? What's stopping you from going to church? So we used to meet on a Monday night in a bar. It started with like eight or 10 of us. And then over a period of several years, we needed to rent a facility. And then it grew to, hey, we need to actually get a building for a church. Yeah. But it started with just conversation. You know, I didn't know how to plant the church, but I knew how to sit down with somebody and have a coffee.
Yeah.
You know, I knew how to sit down with somebody and, you know, so when somebody would ask a question and I didn't know, the most freeing thing was telling them, I don't know, but let's find out. You know, and that was one of the things that really propelled us, was being comfortable with not knowing, mm-hmm, but finding out together and journeying along with them.
Yeah. So stay here for just a second. I'm going to wrap up. But I think it's wonderful, this story, similar to the wise men, kind of unlikely people, sure, far from God, mm-hmm, think they probably got it right, mm-hmm, in the star thing, and only realize they don't. And God picks them and goes, hey. Well, come on.
I came from the east to be here this morning.
Yeah, you did. You did.
But I'm
you
not
did.
Wise.
And then this silly soccer game, sure, right? Right? Which you can't think of anything else to do. Sure. It's just an ordinary thing. It's what you do in the culture, mm-hmm, how God leverages that. Sure. And that's what struck me in this story as well. And I think, like for you and me, there's a pattern. There's a holiday coming up that's really predictable. And we do this every year. And my guess is you can pretty much predict how your family get-together is going to be. You can pretty much predict what your corporate Christmas party is going to involve. And for some of us, those gatherings are challenging gatherings. And they're in some ways seem like a trap and whatnot, and we don't always look forward to them. But maybe the wise men teach something here. You might be maybe an unlikely person to be a catalyst for changing how your family Christmas works, mm-hmm, and maybe how your corporate party or whatever it would be. It will take some courage, possibly. It could be that when your family get together, what they need more than anything is someone who's a peace bringer, someone who brings peace to that. Maybe it could be in your family gathering at Christmas, nobody has the courage or the experience or the knowledge to take out the Bible and read Matthew 2, and you get to go, hey, just indulge me for a little bit here. But a couple of weeks ago, we read through Matthew 2, and I'm wondering, would it be cool if I just read about a crazy GPS-pointing star? Mm. And you just take the courage, and you let God do what God's going to do, that predictable, ordinary event, unlikely as you might feel. And I wonder if God doesn't just do this as a pattern for himself, because he so loves people, to take an unlikely person who's afraid and uncertain and uses them to lead people to the Messiah, Jesus, an ordinary event that we repeat over and over again at Christmas, to take that and transform that to lead people to himself. I just wonder, maybe he wants to do that in our families, where we work and go to school and so on. So would you consider that? And would you ask Jesus, how might you take this unlikely person in an ordinary event and turn it into a lead to Jesus kind of experience? So would you pray with me? Jesus, thanks for Dermot, for how this unlikely guy that in a culture that in itself wouldn't lead him to you, you found a way to lead him to you. And you changed his life. I love the passion and the love you've given him for his country and his city, how he wants them to know about the God of the universe, the Savior Jesus, the Redeemer, the Forgiver, the way, the truth, and the life. I think it's so cool the way you take ordinary experiences, and when someone's available to you, you do grand things for yourself through them. So would you bless Dermot and Marie and their family and their team? May this be one of those Christmases for them in Ireland where they see, well, I guess they see the star of God moving through them, and you would bring hundreds of people to know you, and that would transform that city and country. And I pray for us, Jesus, individually as people in our homes this Christmas, in places where we work and go to school. We'd like to offer ourselves to you, ordinary, unlikely people, and let your Spirit bring creativity to us, how we could take ordinary experiences around a Christmas tree or a Christmas meal or at a party and make that a lead to you kind of experience. Would you help us to have courage and trust in you, leave the results to you, but be willing to do this for your sake? So Jesus, again, as we do each week, we would ask that you would bless us and keep us. Would you make your face to shine upon us and be gracious to us? Would you lift your countenance to us and flood us with the wonder of your peace? And just so you know, we love you back. Amen. Amen. Have a wonderful week, everybody.